What a privilege to be able to sing together, to hear God's invitation into his presence, to respond with joy, worship, and submission, and then to hear from him as his word is preached. And it is so important because we come from places that are often filled with confusion and loneliness and sometimes even emptiness. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is written to a church that in many ways probably felt insignificant. Most scholars think it was small. In fact, some say only 30 or 40, and they didn't have the pedigree of some of the other churches, like the one that was about 114 miles away, Ephesus. They weren't planted by Paul. The mother of Jesus didn't attend, and their pastoral staff didn't include Timothy or Titus. Oh, they had people there that loved them. And in fact, Philemon probably was there. Epaphroditus was probably the one who was serving them. But even in the midst of the Roman world and a city that had been significant now wasn't, they probably often felt alone. They also were struggling with heresy, which is one of the major battles of churches. In fact, the false gospel can slip in, or things that create discouragement or division can become central focuses of churches. In fact, interestingly enough, Lori and I will share more about this tonight, but when we were in Istanbul to minister to those who were there, as they were sharing their prayer requests, and there were many, the main focus of those who were pastors was on the clarity of the gospel and the defeat of false teaching that was invading their country. I think sometimes we lackadaisically look at that instead of understanding the importance of seeing the supremacy of Jesus in all things. And what Colossians does is it helps us to understand how to respond in a world where many feel isolated and alone, where false teaching seems to invade so many churches and threatens to even invade our own lives, where crisis and chaos is all around. I'll remind you that just before or just after this letter arrived, there was a major earthquake in this city, an earthquake that perhaps they never recovered from. As we enter into the heart of the letter, we find a consistent prayer that Paul is giving. In fact, he prays constantly for them. And it begins with a thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving is for signs of life. Or really, thanksgiving to God for what he's doing in them. I have been a part in the birth room of 4 births. They were relatively easy for me, other than my hand hurt. And the first one was very long, and I had to watch the news over and over again to appease the one who was in significant pain. But when our last was born, I wasn't going to tell you it was our last, but when our last was born, we were in the birth room, things seemed to be going well, and then the baby that came out was purple. I panicked a little bit, and I said some things that our doctor was not impressed with me for. And they took this precious baby and threw him on Lori and said, "Everything's okay, everything's okay." But it wasn't. And they took the baby then from Lori and put this precious baby. I'm there crying and experiencing the pain. And of course, Lori's in confusion as well. And they took the baby and then started to do some different things on our precious baby to make sure that the signs of life that were necessary were there. And they did some testings, as you probably are aware. And we praise God that it turned out that the signs of life were strong and that he is and looks to be now a very strong and healthy young man. But there are signs of life that we can look for in our own lives that show that God's at work in us, in the same way you can look for signs of life in those who are around you physically. There are spiritual signs of life. And the text we're going to go to, and we'll read from chapter 1, 1 to 14, just to again give it its context, and I hope many of you are reading this over and over again, and it doesn't become boring, but more and more alive as you understand and ask questions of the text. What we discover is he begins with a thanksgiving to God for producing in them signs of life, spiritual life. And the supremacy of God and his sufficiency, or I suppose maybe more particularly, the supremacy of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus, which answers the confusion and the isolation if we understand that he is real and he is with us and he actually cares and is the one who is all and in all, if Colossians 3:11 becomes that central theme verse, then these verses allow us to not only thank God when we see life in others, but also measure that life in our own hearts and minds. And so I want this to be an opportunity for us to be consistently in thanksgiving for those around us, as well as to measure the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives to see these signs of life. We'll cover four of them, God willing, today, and then next week look at the last three again in context. But we notice here this incredible devotion to God and dependence on him to produce these things in us. I'll make a few comments as we read these 14 verses just to remind us of where we have come. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, that's his apostolic authority. By the will of God, he is a servant of God in this. He's been called by God to serve him. And Timothy, our brother. To the saints, though set apart for God's work and God's glory, and faithful brothers, they have a heavenly father and they are now a family. If you love God, you will love his family. In Christ, maybe one of the most profound descriptions of Christians at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. A very specific Christian greeting based on what would have been a normal greeting in this time. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. I love this always, this constant thanksgiving that they have for these precious people. Now remember where Paul is. He is in prison. Some think in Ephesus, I think in Rome, and it's where he wrote the prison epistles from. Since we heard of your, now we're going to see the list of signs of life, your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf that has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's our memory verse for this month. Being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Seven signs of life in verses 3-8. They are, I'll give you all seven, and then we'll look at four, God willing, three next week. A sign of life is that you believe in a substantial God. You have a saving faith. You are living with a selfless love. You have a steadfast hope. You're producing spiritual fruit. You have a slave mentality, and you live in the power of the Spirit. Again, we want to slow down because we want to see what these are so that we can be motivated. Here's the two kind of key issues we want to cover. We want to be motivated to thank God when we see this in others. And we want to be those who also make sure that we are marked by these things. We'll come back to that in our implications. But notice first, a substantial God. He begins by saying this, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. It's interesting that Paul, according to one of my favorite pastors, never thanks people for things that they are doing, for serving God. He always thanks God. And you say, well, why? And the answer is because of grace. In other words, what we do that is good, what we produce in our lives, even as we discipline ourselves for these things, is always because of his work in us. God is at work and God is substantial. It is my belief that the number one problem with the Canadian church, you probably hear me say this repeatedly, is the degodding of God, or we have a small view of God, a cultural view of God, not one that comes from the Bible. Carson calls this the degodding of God. The humanizing of God would be another way to say it. Or as one counselor, biblical counselor, writes in a great little book, it's a time when people are big and God is small. Paul doesn't allow that to creep into his thinking. He is thankful for these people that he's never met, but that thanksgiving is not for their signs of life, but for the one who produces those signs of life in them. It's a thanksgiving that is, in the Greek here, consistent and constant. Thank you, God, for being at work in them. Thank you, God, for what you are doing. I want to notice this because I think it is different than Paul sometimes writes. He's usually thankful in terms of where he's sending that praise to Jesus and to the Father. And sometimes it's through the power of the Spirit as you read it in context. Interestingly, here it's specifically to God the Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want this to concern you other than to say this. I think this book, which almost immediately is going to be about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in all things, is acknowledging here, and we'll see it later in terms of the work of the Spirit, even in our own text, the triune God, the one God who has eternally existed in three persons that we serve. And here, the exaltation of the Father forms the foundation of the thanksgiving, and the process by which we become those who exalt the Father is in the power of the Spirit with a passion for the supremacy of Jesus. Now, I understand that's a mouthful, so really the whole book will take us there, but it is interesting to note. We need to be those who are constantly God-centered. And that is difficult because sometimes we feel isolated and alone. That is difficult because sometimes, whether it's the earthquaking or wars going on around the world or incredibly difficult things in our own lives, there are many times that our focus is on ourselves or what's going on around us rather than on Jesus. And when we get the biblical view of God, what happens is we fix our eyes on Him. It is healthy to have a biblical view of God. It's a sign of life. In fact, and we'll get into this more as we study the book of Colossians, without having this high view of God or this substantial view of God, you won't understand what it means to be saved because you won't understand what you're saved from, which is the holiness, justice, and wrath of God. And therefore, you won't respond as those who have been bought with a price, and Christianity will become lackadaisical or culturally sensitive, rather than a life lived devoted to the one who is supreme, a life that says Christ is all and in all. Christ is my all, and every breath I take, I want to be driven and defined by my relationship with Him. I have heroes. In fact, this week one of my friends sent out an email asking who my hero was, and I responded and told them. And I think it's important that as we talk about those we love and those we think highly of, we always make sure it's as they follow Christ, so that our true hero becomes Jesus. And I know when that question is asked, and he asked some other people, this pastor friend of mine and others came up with Jesus as an answer, and my first kind of response was, oh, come on, that's a given. I said Johnny Erickson or John Piper. I actually said John Piper in the thing, and Johnny Erickson as I thought later. But those that said Jesus, that I said, well, that's a given, unfortunately, in our current culture, it's not. And those who truly know God, those who are truly committed to Him, will begin their lives and stay in their lives in an attitude and heart of passionate and disciplined thanksgiving. We always, always, consistently and continually thank God for you. Now remember, Paul's never met them, but they are family. And he loves their pastor. He loves this group of people, and he sees in them the signs of life. Do you have in your life a dominating view? I suppose maybe more clear, a biblical view of God, so that you understand that he is all and in all. Speaking specifically there of the Messiah, Jesus. Do you see your life as to be lived on mission for him? Are you one who responds to life, whether you're feeling isolated and alone or overwhelmed or the earth is shaking or wars are going on all around, who is so God-besotted that that's the first and most important and last thing you are thinking of? God is worthy of our praise. We speak here a lot of bringing honor and glory to God. And when you look at those words for glory, both in Greek and in Hebrew, they are all defining words, especially when it comes to God. The Greek, shining, the Hebrew, heavy. This idea that it's an overwhelming focus. I think the number one problem with the Canadian church, the number one problem with those who struggle with division, disorientation, confusion, depression, is a cultural view of God rather than a biblical one. Paul didn't make that mistake. And so he comes and he thanks God, and that's a mark of life in him, a life of thanksgiving, perhaps even more importantly than just the discipline of a life of thanksgiving. A view of God that is so big, so God-besotted, that he's constantly in his presence, thanking him, even for people like this, who we'll see later, are struggling with the invasion of legalism and the invasion of Gnosticism, or at least the beginning stages, perhaps, of that. A big view of God. Secondly, and I think the text takes us there quickly and powerfully, I've just called this saving and shifting faith. The mark that we'll see consistency, you're going to see this actually in a lot of what he writes, faith, hope, and love. It's here different than he has placed it in other places, but here it is in the text. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I think there's a lot of conversation about faith in our culture that doesn't understand what the Bible means when it uses this term faith. I love John Patton's translation of this. He's trying to figure it out. He's trying to help the islanders where he was to understand what faith would mean. And he said it means to, found a word, to rest your whole weight upon. It's more than just an intellectual assent. It's a belief that is so strong that it redefines how you live, how you feel. It redefines everything about you. We're going to see that in just a moment, although here, interestingly enough, the faith is springing from hope almost every other place. It goes faith that overflows into love, that overflows into a hope. And you live in light of what is to come, that promise, that sure hope of belonging to him. But here, this faith of leaning upon him, it's more than just for salvation. Even saying that, I shudder a little bit because that is so significant and so important. How are we saved? Well, it's by grace through faith. We believe in the God of the Bible. We see his holiness and his justice and his wrath. And then we experience his love. We see in light of this as a mirror held up to our lives that we are sinners and we need his grace, and we believe our only hope is found in Jesus and his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, conquering sin and death. And then we believe and we rest in Jesus. That's saving faith. And so anytime you say, but it's more than that, how could that be, Pastor? I mean, that is so profound and all-defining. And here it is, it's also resting faith. What I mean by that is you believe and are saved, and now you live or walk by faith. Meaning this, I know as I see things around me that life doesn't always make sense. For them, earthquakes and small influence in their culture and cults bursting in and legalists being oppressive and those in the Gnostic kind of world removing even physical pleasures and being ascetic, and we're going to get into that. But in our own lives, we experience those things too. Wars and rumors of wars. I heard this morning as I was getting up to preach, didn't authenticate, that there's ash blocking flights out of YVR. I don't know what that means. Probably coming in from one of the active volcanoes in, well, some other country, I'm assuming. We have the odd earthquake here. They're not big yet, but they might be. And even perhaps more central, because we are those who live in such an easy place to live, our lives sometimes shake. Perhaps a relationship with someone that is broken and you can't, as hard as you try, fix them or even fix yourself if you understand correctly that you're a part of the problem. Perhaps it's others and their view of you, and you're confused and unsure of what to do about that. And those happen all the time. Walking by faith, being saved by faith, so important. Walking by faith means that I trust in the God of the Bible, that He is sovereign and over all things, every detail, nothing insignificant. That He cares and notices. See, this is walking by faith. He actually knows my name. I know how insignificant I am, but not to Him. In all this world, God knows my name, and He loves me, and He promises me that nothing will separate me from His love. Sometimes I feel like many things do. Faith holds me there. And God is all wise. This is the Jerry Bridges triangle of faith. He's sovereign, He's loving, and He's all wise. He's the one who has the best plan, and He's carrying it out. And even when I don't see all the broken pieces of the puzzle that I hold in my hand, and I'm confused, and I'm crying out, and I'm hurting, and I'm isolated, and I'm alone, I can live by faith. It's a sign of life in my existence. And by the way, there are those in our culture who say, if you live by faith, you're silly, you need evidence. And I would say back to them, perhaps, but then we're all silly. How many of you have ever drank from a faucet? You go ahead and put up your hand if you're still awake. All of us, I think. How many of us have eaten at a restaurant? Well, not all of us, but most. The sleepy one, nudge your person next to you and say, wake up, he's asking us questions. How many of us have driven through a green light believing that people will stop at the red light? Those are actions of faith, and sometimes our faith isn't good, right? You can get food poisoning. I remember a pastor telling a sermon illustration about faith and saying there's a small town in the States, and they had a water tower, and people were getting sick drinking from that water tower, and eventually they discovered a number of animals who were decomposing. How many of you are going to drink from your tap this afternoon? We live by faith. Here's what I want us to realize. Faith in the God of the Bible will never let you down. He saves us and He keeps us. And so when we walk, we don't walk by sight, because sight is confusing. Sight is disorienting. We walk by faith. We keep our eyes on the one who loves us and has a plan and notices us. And then we live our lives set apart by Him and for Him to the praise of His glorious grace. See, they're tied together. When you have a substantial God, then it only makes sense to trust in Him. If He is sovereign and personal and good, and He is. And so we're saved by faith, by grace through faith, and we walk by faith. By the way, if we wanted to understand what this means, simply put, it would mean you obey God's word all of the time, knowing it's best. Or, as Hebrews 11 would put it, You believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Therefore, you base your life, like all of those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, on who he is and what he has revealed himself to be. Faith is a mark of life. Faith that saves. Faith that shifts. Faith that holds. I am so thankful that in this family we have a substantial God. I am so thankful that in this family we have a saving and shifting, by that I mean changing us, faith. Third mark of life, selfless love. This the Bible often shows as the supreme mark of those who know Jesus. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's significant, by the way, the object of our faith is significant. It's not in the life he should give us, but rather in the person of who he is and what he has done for us. And of the love that you have for all the saints. Saints here, referring to those in their local church, would be what most scholars think. Those they know specifically. In other words, they're not showing love to people they've never met. They're not showing to love, this is now the universal church, to everyone who's lived in history that's ever named the name of Jesus authentically. It's those God has placed in their family. There's this mark that comes from being loved by God, responding as an imitator of God, that is self-sacrificial and choosing God's best for others. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That in and of itself is not only a parable of his sacrifice and sanctifying grace, it is an example for us to follow. Self-sacrificial service. Here's what he says in John 13, 34 to 35, context of foot washing and the cross, which is just around the corner. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, I think here speaking of foot washing and the cross, you also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. This is a sign of life. If you have this love for one another. Here's what happens when you experience the love of God. You rest in his grace. You hope in his promises. You devote your life to be lived for him. And the number one way that will show is love. Love is defined by God. That's choosing God's best self-sacrificially for others. Love as modeled by Jesus. Remember, when Jesus went to the cross, his disciples begged him not to. In fact, his interaction with Peter, the number one disciple, if you remember that interaction, was so strong and so powerful in terms of even saying in the temptations that came from the demonic realm through Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But listen, here's what happens when we experience the relationship we have with this Messiah. We see the love of Jesus, which went against the wishes of his disciples, but accomplished their greatest need at personal cost that was immense beyond compare. We see the Father's love in sending the Son. We experience that love in Christ for Christ. And then as Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 would call for us, we become imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and we live a life of love. We live a life that says, you're more important than me, the preferential treatment of Romans 12, verse 10. We live a life of love that says, if you hurt me, I will choose to bless you. That's only possible if we're living a life of faith. For there will always be the temptation to just go the easy way, to just give people what they want, to call love, as the culture now would define it. Well, we talk a lot about love. Love just means letting people be whoever they want. That is not biblical love. Biblical love is saying, I will use my life and my love to help you know Jesus and to help you experience his love and to see his love in me and through me for your good and his glory. God's love is selfless. God's love is not based on the one we are loving. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you look at the context of Romans 5, 6 to 11, you're going to find horrific words that describe those whom Jesus loves. It's serving. It's choosing in grace to serve. Washing the feet marks that. It's sanctifying. In other words, we who believe in the Bible believe this to be right. And so when we choose to love others, we are seeking to help them to follow what's found in the Bible. Not because we believe the works of those that are found in the Bible will save them, but because we believe this is what is best. And we believe that if they can trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they can find hope and choose to walk in faith. Just an aside here, as a culture, we struggle with this. We don't understand what the word means, mistranslate it perhaps in a cultural way, and see it as affirming or tolerant, even of sin. Or we find people that are easy to love and we just choose to love them. And the people that aren't easy to love, we try to remove. And if we don't like someone perhaps that's in one of the saints in our local church, maybe the easiest thing we could do is just leave. See, this is a reminder for us, not only of the greatness of God, not only to walk by faith, but to see it as a tremendous privilege to not only experience the love of God, but then to offer that to others and to be so known by our love that when people think of Cloverdale Baptist Church, they'll say, that's a place where they love one another. And if you knew some of them, you would know how hard that sometimes is. Does that mark you? Fourthly, substantial God, I think the most important, faith that is transforming, not only that has saved us, but now has shifted how we feel and think and live. A love that is from Christ and for Christ. Lastly, a steadfast hope. And again, here, I think we mentioned this last week, I've mentioned a few times in this message as well. Here, it's placed in a strange way, and many scholars spend a lot of time on this. We'll only spend a little because I don't want to notice how it's said everywhere else, but to understand how it's said here. We always thank the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. I want you to notice those words. I think this is a good translation. There's some translation confusion. If you have a different translation, perhaps you have it worded somewhat differently than this. But here's the point of the text. If you want to grow in your love and your faith and your view of God, it's produced by the hope that you have. Again, when I say this is kind of strange, in many other places, there's a faith that overflows in love and that produces hope. You know what's coming, so your hope grows. Here, he's saying, you have the hope, so you live by faith, then you love one another. So what is this hope? In many places, hope is just a kind of wishful thinking. I hope that the Canucks can hold their current winning streak alive. Yeah, some of you are saying wishful thinking. Yeah, I know. I hope the Flames will win a game this year. If you're not an athlete, perhaps you have other hopes or dreams that aren't secure. But this is talking about something that is sure. This is not wishful thinking. This is absolute hope, absolute understanding of this is true and steadfast and worth living our lives on and because of. And hope is future. It's an assurance that he will hold us. It's an assurance, and this is the kind of the definition of faith in Hebrews 11, that he has something for us. And if we live our lives here and now for him at personal cost, the reward is far, far greater. By the way, isn't it interesting that most in our world would say, buy now, pay later? And really what hope does is say, pay now, get substantially more later. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4. We quote this a lot here because I think it's something we need to learn. But he says, for my light and momentary troubles, and we know those were substantial, at least for us, are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all, this hope that is sure. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. This passion and fixation with what's to come, the reward that's to come, and because of that, now you say, my life is yours, I'll live my life for you, and if earthquakes come, and wars and rumors of wars, if relationships fall apart, if my wife doesn't behave as she should, or my husband doesn't behave as he should, or my children, whatever the case may be, all of a sudden your fixation is so much there that you say, regardless of what comes my way, I will live to the praise and the glory of my King. And that's only possible in this life if we have this hope. When we were ministering to these Iranian pastors, they said to us, the number one prayer request we have, I think we've shared this with you before, is the prosperity gospel is invading Iran. And the promises they give are temporary and false. Would you pray we could stand firm? Would you pray that the God of the Bible would be clear and that our hope, now my words, their prayer request, would be in Him and the eternal, not in what necessarily may or may not happen on earth. Where do you place your hope? You know, sometimes as I visit with some of you who are going through such discouraging times, it's easy for our hope to be placed in temporary solutions, and unfortunately, almost always, that will lead to devastation. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's pretty clear. 2 Corinthians 3, to a pastor serving in Ephesus, a town close, 114 miles away. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen, when we're living here, if we don't understand faith and we misinterpret love and we live with a hope that's only for today, our faith won't last, and our lives, spiritual, will perish. Here's the thanksgiving. Here's how he begins. We have a substantial God. We're thanking him for what's happening in your lives. You have faith. You're showing love to those that are around you in your sphere of influence, in your local church, and you're living because of the hope you have. You're living in light of eternity. Keep going. Oh, thank God for these wonderful things. Okay, how do we apply this? We got three more to come. We'll get to those next week and seek to apply those, God willing, next week as well. How do we apply? First, let's be a thankful people. I wonder sometimes if this isn't why Canada is in so much trouble, reading from Romans 1. But even if you read from here, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God. We always thank God. That does not mark my life. I try to discipline that in. In my prayer journal, I try to start with a fixation on God and his attributes and then shift over to a time of thanksgiving. But I find so often that so many other things, concerns, break in, and my prayers go to some of the things you guys are going through, or perhaps my parents or other things. And oh, that we would learn from this, that if God is who he says he is, and he is, we need to be first and foremost a thankful people. Thankful for our salvation. Thankful for the marks of authenticity in our own lives. Thankful for the marks of authenticity in others. Secondly, this thanksgiving is to God, and so I want us to notice that the attributes the Spirit produces are attributes the Spirit produces. Said another way, we are a dependent people. You are not a good Christian because you have the right discipline. Oh, it takes discipline to follow Jesus. But here, he's not saying to them, way to go, keep discipline. Way to go, you've done a great job, keep going, way to go. He's saying, God is working, and it shows in you. Notice the attributes the Spirit produces. Be thankful people. And then thirdly, and this is, we call this compatibilist freedom, and I know sometimes it's confusing, but thirdly, pursue these in your own life. Pursue these in dependence on God, but pursue them. And I believe if you take a look at the last week of your life, you're going to notice opportunities for you to show signs of life. Some you have failed, some you have succeeded, but you want to be working out your salvation. This is Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Working out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Keep going, keep fighting. Totally dependent. God gets all of the glory for what he produces in you, but struggle forward. When a trial comes into your life, how many of you have ever experienced trials? More of you are awake now. Trials, that brings it out. That's good. When a trial comes, consider it pure joy. And look for how you can trust God in it. Look for how you can love self-sacrificially, even those who are sinners and hurting you. Look for how you can show by your response the hope you have in you. Look for opportunities to display that you believe that the God of the Bible is real and relevant. And notices and cares and is giving you opportunities as one set apart for him to display the beauty of his grace. I was going through a really rough time a little while ago, feeling very sorry for myself, and one of those who mentors me said, God must really love you to entrust you with this kind of pain. Maybe you're in that kind of pain now. Hear his words, my friend's words, through me. If God is real, and he is, and if he's at work and producing these things in his people, and you're one of those, and he is, and I hope you are, then regardless of what comes your way, you can be thankful, and you can choose in this privilege of intimacy and relationship with him to display a life of faith, a loyalty of love for all the saints, and a devotion of living in light of eternity, regardless of the cost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people here. Thank you that you're at work in us. Thank you. Thank you that so many here are living by faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the love that is on display here, and the love that we are seeking to be known for all of those in our sphere of influence, for all the saints. And thank you. So many are living in hope of the future in the midst of trials in the present. Father, we need you. We acknowledge our dependence on you and give thanks that you're at work in this place, and beg you to continue and to increase in the power of your Spirit the production of your fruit. And again, we in that active dependence devote our lives to you, that we might be alive, filled with thanksgiving for those around us, and living our lives by faith, in love, in light of eternity. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.